Thanks for the invitation to come back. It means I didn't flunk my audition last year, and that's encouraging. So your church is an encouragement to our church because we want to see the fame of Jesus Christ spread. We want to see his glorious word transforming lives everywhere. And if we just move around the perimeter of the state of Florida, then that's a lot of souls to reach, and that's where the majority of the population is. And so thanks for inviting us back. I've literally thought as I was putting on a set of clean clothes to come here tonight, Lord, I love you. I love your people. I love your word. And inside my heart, I was just going like this. We get to do this together tonight. So I'm glad you're here. Open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 1. And while you're turning there, just a couple of thoughts that occurred to me as I was just thinking through the issue of even the journey that Tandy and I have been through as parents. In just a few months, it'll be 30 years since our first child was born. So we are now grandparents. Since I last saw you, the Lord's blessed us with 1.5 more grandchildren. So one was born back in March, and we have another one due this November. That'll be 2 in North Carolina and 2 there in Jupiter. And so in 3 years, we've gone from 0 grandchildren to 4. This is the coolest part of life ever. Every corny thing that was ever said about grandparenthood is totally true. It has not been exaggerated at all. So I want to help you endure parenthood so that you can get to grandparenthood. And so, but I was thinking, when I held my son, our firstborn, on September 6th, it'll be 30 years, when I held him in my arms, there were two of the strongest opposite feelings going through me. There's no English word for the euphoric joy that I felt. If you're a parent, then you know there's not really a word. So those of you with Russian backgrounds, maybe you have a better word. We don't have one that describes that moment. And so here was euphoria that I just thought, you know, for this I was made. All my life has been preparatory to this moment. Life just went from black and white to living color. All those positive thoughts. And then with equal strength on the other side of my head, I remember thinking profoundly, this sadness isn't exactly the right word. Sobriety isn't exactly the right word, but some mix of those two things. This is what I remember thinking. I'm looking at his little face, and I'm thinking, I thought I would be further along when this happened. I thought I would be further along when this happened. Now looking back, it's just proof that all of us have this idea that our parents knew what they were doing. And clearly they didn't, because now you know that you don't know what you're doing. And fortunately, your kids kind of don't perceive that until they're teenagers. Then they make it very clear. You have no idea what you're doing. At least we know this much as a teenager. Everything you're doing is basically wrong. So I just remember feeling then the first humbling and sobering moment of parenthood was immediate. It's like, and then I remember thinking, I'm having this conversation in my head with this little face. I can't take you or lead you any further than I've been. And I thought I'd be way down the road by now. That was naive of me. What 26-year-old is very far down any road? Far enough down the road to have children and yet find yourself desperately immature still. So this is what I've learned since then is, I see, this is what the Lord does. He doesn't take mature people and say, here, a child. You're mature, I'll give you one. Instead, what the Lord is saying is, oh dear, you're very immature, so let me give you a child, because I'm not going to give them to mature people. I give them to you to mature you. This will be one of the tools whereby you will grow. That's the Lord's plan. That's how it works. Otherwise, he'd wait till we're all 80 and give us children. You know, get 5 good years, maybe, and So that's the Lord's plan. Before that, you know, probably like many of you, I thought I was a patient, gentle, slow to anger kind of person. And what I discovered is, no. You've just never been tested. Your wife's not provoking like these little people will be. And at least Tandy, as our marriage went on, she found my buttons, she avoided them. Whoa, don't do that. Kids are like, oh, dink. Let's do that again. That was fun. So in many ways, you're probably just finding out you just were never tested. You're not who you thought you were. And that's kind of God, to humble us and just say, let me show you not only the truth about me, Let me show you the truth about you. And really, the parenting journey then ends up being about your sanctification, your growth in Christ, your understanding, your relationship with God as a child yourself, a child of God. So for me, the doctrine, the thought of what we call total depravity, that was a theoretical concept until I had not one. You got to have more than one child before total depravity becomes very clear to you. And it's not their depravity. It's yours. It's just like, okay, Lord, thank you for humbling me through the process. So what I'd love to do this weekend then is take people like us who've been humbled by a reality check about who we really are by becoming parents, humbled by the idea that I can't lead my children any further than I've ever been, so I need to get on down the road ahead of them so that I can help them, and people who are potentially discouraged or confused or who have lost their way or started well and now find themselves exhausted and maybe giving way to laziness or despair, and just take the word of God and let's just all recalibrate our hearts. For though I am a grandparent, I still have three teenagers living in my house. And had an altercation with one of them on the way out the door. And I thought, oh, this is perfect. Of course, I'm going to go teach on parenting, and I'm going to be humbled before we even get here. And so last year, it was marriage, so we had to have a spat on the way here. And this year, it was have a conflict with a teenager on the way out the door. We did get everything straight before I left, but that's just reality. So we didn't come here as people who've got it all together, but humble people who know we have a God who has not left us without direction. He didn't throw you into a stormy sea with a boat with no rudder. He didn't say, here's a journey and not give you a map. And so tonight and tomorrow, we're going to look at key passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Tomorrow, we'll look at Ephesians 6. Tonight, I'm going to attempt to give you an overview of the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. Now, I calculated I've been given about an hour. If I took 5 minutes per chapter, that's 45 minutes, and I've already taken 7 in my introduction. So clearly, what I'm not going to do is read all. I couldn't even read all 9 chapters of Proverbs. What I've given you, though, I hope you have there, is an outline, a handout, where what I've done is take these 9 chapters and gather together the things that I noticed that Solomon, the son of David, a wise king, we're overhearing in these 9 chapters, Solomon talk to his sons and give them advice on what they should expect is going to be tested on from where they are now on their way to adulthood. And what happens is as we overhear Solomon instructing his sons, it becomes for us, well, here's our syllabus, here's our curriculum, if that's what Solomon was about and consumed by, and what did he say the most often, and how often did he repeat himself on these topics, and those must be the most important things. We're just going to listen to a wise father tell his sons about how to be prepared to be an adult. You can use the same material and go over this with your kids in age-appropriate ways. If you have little ones, there are a lot of things that will apply here. I think that Solomon's sons are probably young adults. He spends 2.5 entire chapters talking about moral and sexual purity. I doubt he was saying that to young children. So these are probably older kids, but a lot of the material here will still be of use to you. And it helps you just to know when your children begin maturing into adults and you don't have to be surprised by the things that are suddenly tempting to them and the things that the attitudes that they're copying and what happened to my sweet little boy? What happened to my compliant daughter? All of a sudden there's competing voices in their ears. You don't need to be shocked by that because Solomon has told you the Lord has told you through Solomon in these 9 chapters, here's what you should expect. So sometimes I've taught this exact same material with parents and their teenagers sitting in the room and just sort of talk out of both sides of my mouth all night and say, teens, for you it means this. Parents, for you it means this. So this will be helpful to you, kind of equip you to look later in more detail at these 9 chapters. If you don't mind for a moment, just because I want this to hang together in your mind permanently, let me explain why we know that the book of Proverbs, which has 31 chapters, why do I believe these first 9 hang together as a unit? Well, there are a couple of distinguishing characteristics that make that pretty clear. One is right there in the very first chapter, and I need to get there. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. First base in having any real knowledge about life is that you have a view of God that induces awestruck worship and submissive faith and obedience. There's a kind of fear of God that is step one in having any knowledge about anything. Look at the contrast in the second half of verse 7. But fools, on the other hand, they don't fear God. They despise the things of God. They despise wisdom and instruction. Now turn over a few pages in your Bible. Look at chapter 9, verse 10. Here's our other side, the other bookend, if you will. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, not of knowledge this time. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So Solomon anchors and bookends these nine chapters, beginning and ending it, by just saying your relationship with God and how you perceive Him is affecting everything else in your life. So there's your first clue that there must be something special about chapters 1 through 9. The other thing you'll notice if you were to read the entire 9 chapters right now is that you'll notice the repeated refrain, my son, listen to me, my son, hear me. And so this gets repeated in places that become seams or topic and subject changes within these 9 chapters. So we've got the bookends, chapter 1 and chapter 9, of this idea of the fear of God, perceiving God rightly as starting point for everything. Then you've got this repeated, my son, my son, my son, my son. That's unique, and you don't find that in chapters 10 and following in the book. So those are some of the clues by which we know these 9 chapters hang together. One other distinguishing mark, if you're familiar with the Scriptures and you know the book of Proverbs, if you're like me, when you hear Proverbs, what you tend to think of is, it works like this, gloriously ordained miscellany, or like a kaleidoscope of truths. You have one verse about anger, the next verse would be about laziness, the next verse would be about pride, the next verse would be about money, the next verse would be about the use of the tongue. The next verse, et cetera, et cetera. So one verse just going from topic to topic to topic to topic. That's how 10 through 31 is. But 1 through 9 is different. Instead of having one verse on one spiritual topic and then another verse immediately following on something quite different, here in Proverbs 1 through 9, we have long sections, paragraphs, sometimes entire chapters on one idea. And that's also a distinguishing earmark of these first 9 chapters. So we know they're meant to hang together, and they do in a beautiful, cohesive way. And because of this use of the phrase, my son, that's how we know, okay, this is basically a parenting handbook handed to us within our Bible. So parents, you need to know these chapters. You need to own these chapters, and these chapters need to own you. What I'm going to attempt to do tonight is just distill for you principles, the things that I hear repeated over and over again in these 9 chapters, and I'll just sort of create an appetizer for you to go back later and study the multiple verses. So I've kind of taken Proverbs 1 through 9 and arranged them topically, and the order and the sequence is by frequency of that theme. So number 1 will be the most often stated thing in Proverbs 1 through 9. Principle number 2, it will be the second most often addressed, et cetera, et cetera. So not necessarily moving chronologically through the 9 chapters, or sequentially rather. One more thing you should know, a couple of terms we have to define before that will equip you later to just make sure you're fully understanding what you're reading. One is the word wisdom that we already read. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the starting point of wisdom. I grew up assuming that wisdom meant smarts, intelligence, a high IQ. But in the mouth of King Solomon, the word wisdom is really more of it's not an objective measurement term it wouldn't be an intellectual, like an IQ exam, it would be like an MQ exam. Instead of an intelligent quotient, it would be a moral quotient. It has to do with morality and righteousness. The word wisdom is really the word that just means expertise. It originally was not a particularly spiritual word. It just meant to have expertise and skill in something. It's an artisan's word. Let me give you an example. If you go outside of the book of Proverbs and look for the word wisdom in the Old Testament, one of the places you'll find it is in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where the Lord is giving the details of how you should come to Him in worship and how you even to build the tabernacle and the place of worship. And one of the things the Lord will say is, go find men who have expertise in metallurgy, in carpentry, in weaving, And you could actually translate that word that's used there, the word wisdom. So it could be, go find men who have wisdom in using precious metals. Go find men who have wisdom in cutting jewels and setting jewelry on the 12 stones on the ephod. Go find men who have wisdom in carpentry. That's what the word means. So when Solomon picks it up and says, if you're going to have any expertise, then that will begin with the fear of God and the knowledge of God. What expertise? Religious expertise? That's actually too narrow. This book is going to cover everything from how to handle your finances to how to handle your speech in the community. The kind of wisdom or expertise, and be an expert at what? If I don't fear God, I can't be an expert at living life in a way that pleases the Lord. If I don't fear God, I will never have the expertise of making good choices that please the Lord, particularly in the arena of relationships. I mean, is there anywhere else where you've ever been more reluctant, confused, hesitant, not really sure what to do? Should I talk to this person? Should I not talk to this person? If I do talk to them, how should I say it? Think about it. The amount of skill and expertise that's needed to negotiate relationships. What do I do when a relationship has betrayed me? What would it look like? How should I respond? That's what's involved in this word wisdom. So I just don't want you to misread later. You're home alone, you're opening your Bibles, you get out your notebook and you start plowing and meditating on the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. And I don't want you to read, and every time you hear the word wisdom, it says God likes people who are smart. No, what we're saying is God likes people who've been humbled. The fear of God just equals humility. Sunday morning, we'll be looking at Psalm 128 and the blessings that come on the home where the head of the house is a God-fearer. And we'll have more time to define what this term means. But to fear God leads to wisdom. You don't fear God, you will never have the expertise of making decisions in life, particularly in the complicated arena of relationships, in any way that leaves you a survivor and whole or thriving, but most importantly, pleasing to the Lord. Instead, we'll navigate it and try to find ways that maximize being pleasing to me. And so it starts with the fear of God. So the word wisdom is crucial. You can't really grasp what Proverbs is saying. A couple of characters you need to be aware of anytime you embark on a study of Proverbs. So think of it this way. Here are characters introduced chronologically within the book of Proverbs. He would say this, every man is born with a word he calls naive. Everyone is born naive, clueless. Probably we might use the word innocent as a synonym, but that implies a kind of moral neutrality that isn't biblical. I'm not born innocent. I am born naive. Meaning this, a young person is not yet committed to the way of God or the way of evil. They're open-minded, highly impressionable, clueless, but standing at a fork in the road perpetually, over and over and over again. Thank you. That's very kind of you. You are my new favorite person. Thank you. So the naive one just stands there undecided, not morally innocent, culpable, but not committed. They haven't lived actually long enough to mature into anything else. If the Lord doesn't intervene and a person isn't humbled, then they go from being, starting off as the naive one, the next step of where they go is what the Bible calls a fool. Now you have made a choice. There was a fork in the road. You chose one path. You chose the path of folly, the path of foolishness, not the path of intellectual stupidity, but the opposite of wisdom, moral folly, morally unwise, morally unintelligent. So you choose that path. So you start naive. Then if you don't humble yourself under the instruction of the Word of God, the Spirit of God doesn't intervene, then every man matures into a fool. And then on down that road many years, if a person doesn't, again, repent of their sin, humble themselves before God, cry out for mercy, then what they mature into, maybe you should say what they harden into, is what the Bible calls a scoffer. And you'll find words about the scoffer scattered throughout the 31 chapters. The scoffer is the hardened. This is the one that says, if you try to reprove a scoffer, you will end up with a bloody nose. They will not receive you. They're not open to being taught. They are committed. The concrete has hardened. and nothing but a jackhammer would ever get it out. Now, has the Lord ever saved a scoffer? Absolutely. But so it's not beyond the grace of God, but that's the normal trajectory. Without the intervention of God, without repentance from man, you go from naive to fool to scoffer. And those are just important things to know. So let me show you briefly these handful of principles from the first nine chapters. And I trust they're there in your notes. Number one, here's the most often repeated advice in chapters 1 through 9. Treasure, this is advice to young people, but it's good for you to overhear it because this means this is what you have to train your kids to do. Treasure the rich blessing of your parents' counsel. Treasure it. Not just tolerate it, not in one ear and out the other, not reject it, but to treasure it. And you can see, I've listed there, it's in chapter 1, it's in chapter 2, it's in chapter 3 times, it's in chapter 4, it's in chapter 5, it's in chapter 6, it's in chapter 7, it's in chapter 8. Some plea to listen to me. Don't tune me out. Please take your fingers out of your ear. Look at me when I'm talking to you. This is the kind of pathos you hear as a father talks to his sons. That means that one day, if little Johnny or Susie in your life right now, who are young and growing, but certainly listen to you, you cannot be shocked and offended when someday they suddenly realize yours is not the only voice in the world. Your counsel and ideas are not the only ones in the world. The way you've told me to do things is not the only way in the world. And what will happen is you'll get so offended and fearful if your child suddenly starts saying, but Mrs. Jones at school says this, but Billy's parents don't make him do that. When those things start occurring, man, if you're not careful, Tandy used to describe it this way, honey, it's not like you take off like a plane and slowly ascend into intensity. When things like that happen, you shoot like a rocket. And that's very true. If I was afraid of what they were saying, if I found it threatening, it was like, shut it down. No, we're Murrays. No, I never said that. We're believers. That's not what God says. And sometimes I would overstate my case and say, well, then Mr. Jones is crazy. That was a crazy thing to say. Think about that. I'm a pastor. And there's so one of my kids goes back, my dad said, your dad's crazy. Not helpful. It was not wisdom flowing from the fear of God. That was terror flowing out of the fear of man and parental calamity. I was afraid. And so part of the reason when you overhear Solomon saying to his sons, look, this is going to be a challenge. You're going to be tempted to tune your parents out and tune in a new source of wisdom. Now, the terrifying thing about teenagers is that the other wisdom source they tune in is usually not even another adult. It's not usually a teacher at school. It's the brilliant geniuses of their peers. Other people who've lived 15 years. Whoa. That's what's so terrifying about it. When they tune you out, they usually tune in their peer group. And now what you have is a conflagration of folly. Sometimes, however, young people will turn to however informed. When I say gang, I don't necessarily mean thugs with weapons, but they'll turn to a peer group, a gang, really just looking for a surrogate family, somebody else who will love me, somebody else who will pay attention to me, somebody else who will listen to me. So you could be doing things in your parenting that make them more susceptible to tuning in those other voices. So. Let me just give you a couple of examples so you lay your eyes on them. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you'll receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, and on it goes throughout 8 chapters, that kind of pleading that says, tune in, please listen to me. So you need to be aware, of course there will be competing voices. Of course your children have a strong desire to belong, and sometimes when they feel rejected by you, or just maybe you're doing everything right, they just have a desire to try something new. I'm not affirming that as good. I am affirming, however, that that is a normal part of the naive person being tempted whether they're going to become a fool or a wise man. So you are going to have to guide and instruct, and you are going to have to not panic because you will have read it. Well, okay, this was coming. I knew this day was coming, and it's here. And it is painful, and it is frightening. And that's when you've got to fear the Lord and nothing else. So here's what's important about this. If you're going to call your kids to hang on your every word, listen to me, don't tune me out, take your fingers out of your ears, pay attention to everything I'm saying, then you better make sure that what you're saying is worth listening to. Which means for some of you, you're going to have to take your childhood, which you are just sort of repeating, and sometimes the best of what your parents did automatically becomes the template for what you do. Sometimes that's a great idea. But I would say, as believers, you should never just do what your parents did unexamined. Just pick it up and look at it. Turn it over and look at all sides. You know, I remember, I'll throw out an example. I'm not death on people going to proms, but for instance, people will say, well, I went to prom, and I was like, was that good for you? Did anything profitable happen in your life that night that was worth the $200 for the tux, the $25 for the corsage, the $200 to $500 for the ticket for a meal at a fancy hotel, and then for many sinful activities that went on all night after the prom? Was that was good for you somehow? The spiritual profit came from that? I'm just saying, ask those questions before you repeat any of the things that were a part of your childhood. And so if you're going to say, tune into me, then you got to make sure that what falls out of your mouth can be grounded somewhere in this book. In other words, make your words worthy of them paying attention to. Make them filled with eternal. Make sure you're leading an exemplary life, because they're not just going to follow what you say when you're teaching. They're going to imitate your life. I'm sure if you're parents, you've already figured this out. I now have running 3D holograms of me running around the house, and I'll hear a tone of voice being used on their mother, and I know where they heard that. And it wasn't one of their siblings. It was me. And it was, we were joking at dinner. It was like, now knock that off, son. That's my wife. Only I get to talk to her that way. You want to talk to somebody that way? Get your own wife. No, that's wrong. I need to be exemplary in my speech. But will that keep you from being impatient with a child? No. And when you see little reproductions of you sinning just like you do, you'd think that'd be the child you'd be most patient with. That's actually the kid that just drives you berserk. Please don't remind me what I look like when I sin. And so you're going to have to lead an exemplary life. The most terrifying thing about parenting, somewhere in the first 5 years, I figured out was that I'm influencing my children, not just when I open the Bible and sit down and teach them, or when I teach them to tie their shoes. I'm influencing my children just by being myself. And that's scary, which is why I want myself to be conformed to the image of Christ. So you're going to call them to listen to you in this way. Lead an exemplary life. Make sure your words are actually words of wisdom. And get your kids, by the way, to listen with more than their ears. Make them make eye contact with you when you're talking to them. And not like this. Hey, look at me when I talk to you. The lecture. Why do you do that, by the way? Because you've become aware of what the Bible says. The eyes are a window into the soul. And if I can get your eyes, I can bore in and do a retinal scan and really get your attention and get some powerful correction going on here. But you begin to think about it. When was the last time I looked hard into my kids' eyes and said, look at me when I tell you I love you. You are precious to me. Or, please forgive Daddy. So, eye contact. When that you can tell. I mean, he doesn't really use that word, but Solomon is going to say, bore into me, listen to me with all of your being. What you have there in those bullet points, this is actually those italic principles. These actually come from Pastor Jerry on helping your kids choose wise friends. I'll let you look at those later. But those are great principles from Jerry on what kind of friends to pursue and what kind of friends to avoid. Why put that here? Because this is a section on competing voices. Every time Solomon has to say, listen to me, what's he really saying? I know someone else is talking, but I need you to shut all that out and hear me. I would just say briefly, you can look at those principles later, it's very, very critical at every age that you know your children's friends and you know what kind of a home you're sending your child into. You can't create a perfect bubble for your child, but it is your job to provide age-appropriate protection for your children. And to just assume, well, they're in the church, I'm sure it's a fine family to go into. Maybe, maybe not. Any trouble that our children had in trying to navigate temptation in somebody else's home never happened in a pagan neighbor's house. It happened in the homes of fellow church members. So I'm not asking you to be suspicious of each other. I'm not asking you to be ruled by fear. But I don't think you should be naive and just assume because they're in the church that check it out. Spend time. One time, somebody at school who we didn't know well, we just kind of had a policy. Now, I'm not saying, hear me. I'm not saying this is what you must do. But part of what you want in a conference like this is, tell me how did you apply these principles? So here's a way. This is not the way. But what we decided, we wouldn't send our kids to any home we hadn't spent any time in ourselves. Not that we could discern everything, but I guarantee we could discern more in an hour in a home than my 8-year-old could. And so so this mom said, you know, could your child come home with my child from school one day? And we're like, and Danny just said, well, that's very kind of you. We'd love to do that. Maybe I could come home with him and just spend a little time. And, you know, maybe you could do the same in our home sometime. And the woman withdrew her invitation. She was like offended. And I was like, oh, well, I'm willing to bear that offense. You find your way to just make sure you know who your children are spending time with. And what kind of a home they're going into. The second principle that I hear Solomon mention often, and you can see there, it's in chapter 1. It's also in chapter 8 and again in chapter 9. I've just distilled it this way. Not only should you treasure the privilege of your parents' wise counsel, but you should also perceive the truth about power and wealth. This is one of two principles that I chose to use the word perceive. I need you to understand something, son. I need you to see something through my adult eyes. And so here in principle two, we'll see it later in your notes, it'll be perceive the truth about the importance of moral purity and staying sexually clean before God. Because here are two areas where perception and reality don't match up, where there are a million voices saying something different about wealth and power and how satisfying it'll be in life, and about sexual freedom, quote-unquote, which is really rebellion against God's divine protection and the limits that his law has placed on us morally. And so here it is, perceive the real truth about power and wealth. Three bullet points there. Here's what the world offers. It's in verses 10 through 14. Then what the world really delivers in verses 15 through 19. And then later, sort of the Lady Wisdom's call to the worldly. Let me just walk you through verses 10 through 19, because if you don't read this right and think about a contemporary implications of it, it's an easy thing for both you and your children to dismiss. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. So here's the words. If sinners ever come to you and say, hey, join us in thuggery, don't consent. Now, my kids would typically say, Dad, we don't even have any guns in the house. I mean, I'm never going to be tempted to join a gang. Why? Can we just skip these verses? I'm never going to, you know, that's never going to happen. Well, that may be true, but I said this little rhyme to my kids. It's not just gangs with guns, but it's also cliques with tongues. Here's the idea. Any group that says, isolate from others, make us your surrogate new family, your new peer group, and even if it's just the cruelty of, see those people over there? We never eat with them at lunch. That's the nerd camp. Those are the musicians. Or the musicians are saying, those are the jocks. And all these little petty groups, you know, or we're the rich kids and those are the poor kids. We're from this culture, we're from that culture. So it's a warning against any kind of snobbery and the empowerment that comes from choosing a monolithic kind of solidarity, only it's the solidarity of evil that's based on a desire to be cruel to others. I'm not really particularly worried that any of my kids were ever going to join a gang, and in order to join the gang, shed someone's blood. But I have certainly seen the attitude that desired to be seen with the in-group and make fun of the out-group. And so that'd be a way you could say, look, that's just the extreme version of something that's in everyone's heart. So that's kind of what they offer. Look what goes on, this enticement, not just to do this with us, but why would we do this? The second half of verse 13. Let's start at verse 13. We will find all kinds of precious wealth. We will fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us, and we will all have one purse. That's when I want to just start laughing. Right. Gangs are always known by their generosity and even-handed communism. No. We will all have one purse, but will we all have an equal share of that purse? Of course not. Head thug gets more. Vice thug gets little less, but more than you. And so it's just a promise of a kind of euphoria. And really, this is just an appeal to the laziness of every young person that says you don't have to work hard to get money. What you do is you prey on others and you take theirs. So even in the reputational world, you don't have to work hard to be known in this new community or school as a man of integrity. You can experience the buzz of having power just by hanging out with the right people and avoiding the wrong people. And so it's not about how it displays itself in externals. It's what's going on in your kid's heart. So right off the bat, Solomon is saying, look, the world is going to lie to you about how power and wealth work. And you need to understand it's a lie. So that's what they promised. Look at verse 15. Here's what actually happens. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. For their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed blood. And which later Solomon will say that's one of the things hated by God in Proverbs chapter 6. Indeed, now he's going to warn them about judgment. You become an evil man that sheds blood. You join in this way of thinking about others, preying on them. Indeed, it's useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird. But they, those who ambush others, they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It will take away the life of its possessor. You hear what a father's trying to do? Look, I know what the world says. I know what the media says. I know what your friends say. I know what the movies say. I know what's on TV and what it says. I know what you're being told about how life works. And I am telling you, listen to me, I'm telling you the truth. Jesus would say it millennia later this way, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. You live by gaining from others by violence with your tongue or your guns. And what will happen in the end? You kill others, you'll be ambushed. And even if it's not in this world, if you seem to get away with it, nobody ever catches you, the real terror here is fear God, because nobody gets away with anything with the divine judge who sees all and knows all. So treasure the wise counsel you have from me as your father. Secondly, perceive, believe. That might be another way. I'm asking you to believe me. Perceive the truth about how power and wealth really work. Again, you'll see that repeated in chapter 8 and again in chapter 9. Number 3, expend great effort to learn what pleases God. Expend great effort. Here's where you need to be very careful that you're not sending confusing signals. When you open your Bible telling them to expend great effort to learn to know God, but when you examine your life and your schedule, it seems to be expend great effort to excel at sports and school or academics, none of which in and of themselves are wrong or evil. But if you're spending infinitely more time pursuing those things while saying this is the most important, what conclusion will your children reach? Which lesson will be stronger? The one you say when you're having family devotions or the one you live 365 days a year? Well, that's the one they'll know. It'd be a terrifying thing to ask your children, what do you think's really, based on how we live, what's really important to mommy and daddy? Be interesting. They'd have insights. You know what? Some of your kids will tell you. Some of your kids will tell you reluctantly. Some of your kids will tell you joyfully. And some of your kids would never tell you the truth. They're protectors, they're peacemakers, they're just too nice. So if you have more than one child, you need to probably ask all of them to get real insight into how they perceive you. But can I just show you something amazing? By the way, if this concept of the fear of God is fuzzy to you, there's a progression here, if followed by when statement, that shows here are the conditions whereby you can learn the fear of God, because fearing God is not just an emotion I have towards God. It's something I believe about God, so it can be taught and learned. Watch how this proverb works. Look at all the ifs. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, think of that as, here's priority one. When Solomon speaks, he's speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit as a scripture writer. So this is God speaking. So you can think of just like when you read a letter by Paul, who wrote the letter to Romans? Paul or God? And the answer class is yes. So who's speaking here, Solomon or the Spirit of God? The answer is yes. So when a son is called in Proverbs, receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, what you're saying is if you want to fear God, you will have to have a right relationship with revelation, with divine truth, with the Bible. So receive it. If you're a receiver, don't push it back. And if you treasure it, make your ears attentive to my wisdom. Incline, that means lean your heart towards the truth. Incline yourself to understanding. I'm born like this, leaning away. He said, no, son, listen to me. Lean in towards truth. So number one, if you want to, here's the first if, have a right relationship, a submissive belief, distrusting your own thinking, and entrusting yourself to the truth of God's word, that's the first ingredient to fearing God. So that's the first if. Here's the second one. Look at verse 3. For if you cry for discernment and lift your voice for understanding, just think of that as, when would you cry? When would you lift up your voice to get wisdom and understanding? This is prayer. This is just simply saying, God, I want to be rightly related to your word. I want to believe everything I hear. I don't want to sit in authority over it. I want to climb underneath it and submit to its authority. I'm not looking inside me to figure things out in truth. I'm looking outside of me. And then I'm going to say to you specifically, I don't have wisdom. I don't have the expertise of living life. Look at my relationships around me, Lord. They're a travesty. If wisdom is the expertise of living life in a way that pleases you, God, particularly in the complicated area of relationships, I'm not wise. Give it to me. Make me wise. Help me. So this is humble, dependent prayer. So rightly related to God's word, humbly, dependently praying. Here's another if. Look at verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasure. There's where I kind of got the idea of expend great effort. I mean, I live on the other coast where there were more shipwrecks than there are on this side. And so I live in the area of Florida called the Treasure Coast. Why? Because there were so many shipwrecks up and down that part of Florida. The Jupiter is at the easternmost bulge of the state of Florida. We're closer to the Gulf Stream than anywhere else in the U.S. That's why it's a very popular. You don't see really very many pleasure yachts. You see fishing and sporting yachts because you can get to the Gulf Stream where in the food chain where the big stuff is quicker than anywhere else in Florida. But that also puts you closer to other kinds of traffic, which, by the way, makes swimming in Jupiter a really interesting thing to do. Let's see. We've brought, closer than anywhere else on the East Coast, the food chain closer to the shore. So I just asked my kids to think about that, and there was another great white spotted, and they're not supposed to like warm water, but there they are. So side point, the Treasure Coast, lots of ships and shipwreck. People will invest months of research, thinking they think I have identified where it is, millions of dollars in equipment and research to find a treasure that could perhaps make them billions of dollars. So when I taught this to my kids, I said, think like that, like a treasure hunter. If you seek for her and like silver and search for her like treasure, who's her? Discernment of verse 3, understanding. If you seek for those things, expend great effort to find them. So if you're rightly related to truth, if you're crying out in humble prayer for it, and if you're expending effort, so I just told my kids, this is study. Study God's word. So think of verses 1 and 2 as believing and reading, verse 3 as praying, and verse 4 as digging in. So I want to see you approaching God's word the same way, I've said this to one of my, the same way you would learn the cheat codes on an Xbox game. Now I'm talking his language. Okay, I know exactly what you're talking about. Expend the effort to know this book like you do, the stats in sports or whatever else, you know, your child may be fascinated by. So those are all the ifs. What do you get in verse 5? Then. If you're rightly related to God's word, humbly sitting under it, if you're independently praying, and if you are studying and seeking, I want to know and understand truth, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. So if you find the fear of God elusive, how in the world, what does it mean to fear God? I mean, I'm supposed to fear God and love God. Most things that I fear, I hate. I hate snakes and I'm afraid of them. But with God, I am to both fear and to love, yes. The way maybe some of you did a teacher you admired or a coach or maybe a celebrity that you had the opportunity to meet. And when you had time to go meet them, it was like you were simultaneously attracted and horrified. That's our God. He is attractive and intimidating in his glory. He says, you want to discern this fear? You got to be rightly related to God's word, humbly praying and studying. And what will be the result? You'll discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. Skip down a couple of verses. Can I just show you the benefit of fearing God that Solomon goes on to tell his sons? In principle, it's this, and I don't have this written in your notes anywhere, so think this through with me. If I fear God in this way, then the result is I am less vulnerable to certain sins than I would be if I didn't fear God in this way. So if I'm rightly related to truth, humbly praying and studying God's word, then I receive as a result the reward of, I get it. I get it. I see you as you are, God, and I love you and I fear you. And look at the precious rewards that come from it. Verse 8, those who have this, into verse 7, the Lord will be a shield to you because you'll walk in integrity. Verse 8, you'll be guarded. Verse 8b, you'll be preserved. Skip down verse 11, you'll be guarded, you'll be watched over. Verse 12, you'll be delivered. And then just, you can look at it later, but there are two particular kinds of people you get delivered from if you fear God in this way. One is a certain kind of evil man, and the other is a certain kind of evil woman. And so you can work backwards through the psalm. If you see your kids struggling or susceptible, or they have failed, and now made friendships with the wrong kind of women and the wrong kind of men in their life, then work backwards through the psalm and said, look, you were unprotected. You weren't guarded and shielded by God because you didn't fear him in that moment. And why didn't you fear him? Because you haven't studied, you haven't prayed, and you're out of touch and out of tune with God's word. Until I had the privilege of teaching through chapter 2, I never saw the connection. These were just, okay, here's a couple of concepts. This is so helpful because for most of us, the fear of God is an elusive concept. And it's great to know here it can be learned. And what are the benefits from fearing God? You expend great effort to fear God. You get protected. You will not be as vulnerable to certain sins as you would be without it. I've listed there in your notes again, these bullet points again come from Pastor Jerry on asking hard questions about media and social media. Be something great for you to look at later for yourself and for your children. Just not bottom line is this, social media and media devices are not creators of evil. They can certainly be portals to evil, but I think more you should think of them as a platform, a stage on which to place a heart that's been there all along. They just become the opportunity to display either my desire for evil or my utter vanity. And those are really the two greatest. If you just said, what are the fork in the road, the two paths by which the media can be used? Well, one is this, just the pursuit of evil of many different kinds, all of which is self-indulgent. And the other is another kind of self-indulgence, just the opportunity through social media to present to the world a version of me that I'd like you to perceive. It's interesting what social media has done is make all of us a celebrity. When I was growing up as a teenager, the only people who could afford to release photos into the world to create an image of somebody was a celebrity who paid a person called a what? An agent. And so an agent leaked to the media the pictures of the celebrity to create the impression they want you to have of that celebrity. Now everyone in the world is a celebrity and simultaneously their own agent, which is why, forget what the kids are doing, which is why you moms are, do you ever post a picture of your living room and kitchen when it's a wreck? I mean, how it is most times, right? No, you don't post a reality picture. What do you post? right after you've cleaned everything, or actually moved all the stuff in the room behind the camera. Boom, just having a good day with the kids. Pop. My children never mess up anything. I mean, that's not what's happening. So it's even a temptation for not just young people, but adults. So you can look at that later, how the media plays into this idea of what will you pursue. Number four, place your full trust in God and not in yourself. This is actually the definition of biblical faith. God says in his word, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And Solomon in many ways is saying the same thing. To say place your full trust in God and not yourself, that's the definition of biblical faith. Distrusting every thought that comes to my mind and entrusting myself fully to everything that God has to say about what? Everything. So I'm more and more skeptical about the first thought that comes to my mind about anything, and more ready to listen. That's a sign of growing faith. And so you'll find all this in chapter 3. You see the outline there. Trust God's direction in verses 1 through 10. And then trust God's, I have discipline, I think, in your notes. Perhaps the better word to put would be trust his training. Discipline sounds like correction. It sounds like a negative term to me. But training is probably a better term because it includes both positive and negative training. We'll be talking about that tomorrow, even in our relationship with our children as parents. Then you'll see later in chapter 3 the rewards that come to those who trust in God and not themselves. And then some implications of that trust in chapter 3. Same principles as you see in parenthesis there get repeated in chapter 4. So if you know the book of Proverbs, maybe your favorite verses that you probably memorized, Proverbs 3, 4, and 5, fall in this section. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, every part of your life, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Here it is again. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. Now, when I grew up memorizing these verses, I was privileged to grow up in the church. Some of you were, some of you weren't. I memorized these verses early on. I don't know that I can remember a time I didn't know these verses. But I did not know that they were in the context of a father pleading with his children. You're going to be tempted to lean on your wisdom. Don't do it. Don't do it. Trust in the Lord with every fiber of your being. The word trust means I told my kids, it's the word for cozy. You know, whatever that feeling is when all is for you, when all is well in the world, like it's Christmas Eve, and I know this is Florida, but this is a childhood memory. It's Christmas Eve, and it's snowing, and we've just come in from sledding, and Mommy's smiling at the stove and pouring hot chocolate out of a pan into everyone. I mean, that all is well in the world. There's no danger. There's no threat. So it's more than happy. It's safe to be at rest, to be at ease. There's no threat. And that's what he's saying. Find your source of cozy. Find your source of security. Find your source of all is well in the world. Find your source of there's no threat here, and you've got my back. Find that happiness in the Lord, which is sort of his way of saying you'll never find it anywhere else. So you can add in the mind of Solomon exclusively. So he calls him, trust, put your full trust in God and not yourself. See, up until now, it's been, listen to me, put your trust in me as your dad and don't trust your peers. Now it's shifted. Put your full trust in God and don't trust yourself. Now, is the world going to pump a different message? Believe in yourself. Love yourself. Pamper yourself. Indulge yourself. Nobody would know better than you about you. He's just saying, no, that's folly. Don't do it. Number five, perceive the real truth about moral impurity. Solomon will give all of chapter 5, 7 verses in chapter 6, and all the entire chapter of chapter 7 to this key area. Note to self. So if I were to say, remember, I arranged these by how often the topic is brought up. So number one is this, number two is this. Why is this number five? Well, because I'm not arranging them by how many verses they get, just how many times that theme gets repeated. If I were going to say, what's the number one thing on Solomon's mind as he talks to his young adult sons, in sheer number of what got the took up the most space, this would be number one. And that comes as no shock to any of us. Not because you read about it in a book, but because you were once a teenager and you had desires that were in conflict with waiting on the will of God for your life. And so no shock here that for some of you with young children, I know this is inconceivable. But that day will be here sooner than you know. My oldest son, I've already mentioned him, almost 30 now. When he was in fourth grade at a small Christian school, the school was on the church campus where I ministered. And so their classrooms were as far from here to the double doors there. So it's about as close a proximity as a dad could have to his kids. But nevertheless, my son came home and at dinner one night just said, "Daddy, what is virtual sex?" Now this is the cusp of the internet. If my son's 30 and he's in fourth grade, then he's 8 or 9 years old. And in a way, I didn't even know what he was talking about. And in a way, I had enough of a concept to just say, "Well, Daddy's not entirely sure, but why are you asking?" Innocently at the dinner table. It wasn't like, "Hey, Dad, I need to talk to you." I said, "Why are you asking?" He said, "Well, because a boy on the playground came up to me today and said, 'Type these words into your dad's computer. You won't believe what you'll see.'" So, and I said, "Well, what will I see?" He said, "Virtual sex." "So what is that, Dad?" And I don't exactly remember how else I dodged the question, except to say nothing that you ever need to see. So probably something like, it's man's way of taking something beautiful God made and making it horrifyingly ugly. And it will frighten you if you were to look at that. At age, as an 8-year-old, it would just be, you have no category for it, it would just be, it wouldn't even be enticing. It'd just be frightening. And so, you know, there we are, fourth grade. So by sixth grade, I'm convinced that I need to take my son on a father-son weekend away, and we had the opportunity, and I just opened my Bible to Proverbs chapter 5. So we had a big steak dinner. We went to a place on the water, and I sat down and walked him all through Proverbs 5. And when I look up, he's staring at me, and his eyes are this big. Because Proverbs 5 speaks about avoiding sinful pleasure and pursuing pleasure within marriage. Now, before this, I had spoken to my son at various times when he asked questions in age-appropriate ways about the facts of reproduction, the biology involved. This, I realized, by sixth grade, I perceived it was my time to speak to him not about the facts and biology, but about the concept of pleasure and temptation associated with reproduction. So he has no clue about any of this. So I look up having my master exposition of chapter 5. And he looks at me and he big-eyed and said, "Dad, I thank you for telling me all this. I can tell it's very important to you. But I just want to make you feel better. That's the grossest thing I've ever heard. And that will never be a temptation for me." And I did what you're doing. I said, "You know what? You're now 12 years old. I said, "You know what, buddy? In 5 short years, you will think that's the funniest thing you ever said. Because I don't have an English word to describe the size of the tsunami, what Pastor Jerry says, the industrial strength desires that you will shortly experience as a result of biology and your own sin nature combined." I just said, "Right." On his wedding day, I reminded him of our little talk. And I said, "So do you still, you know, did you ever think that was the funny?" "Dad, this is a weird time to bring that up. You're making me uncomfortable." I said, "Buddy, you've been making me uncomfortable for years. It's my turn." So here's what Solomon says in chapter 5 and 6 and 7. You have the chart there? Do you have like a grid in your notes? Here's what I've done. There are four times that Solomon mentions. In chapter 2, he just introduces the character. We talked about the naive, the fool, the scoffer. There's a handful of other characters. Proud men get introduced in Proverbs. What's called the strange or the foreign woman, a seductress, is introduced. Lady Wisdom is introduced, the personification of God's truth, depicted as a woman, not because God's law is feminine, but because it's beautiful. And attractive. That's why wisdom is seen as a lady. Lady Folly, many characters. And in chapter 2, the strange woman, the foreign woman, the seductress is introduced in chapter 2. In chapter 5, you can see verses in chapter 5 fill all those categories. Chapter 6, 4 out of 5 categories are covered. Chapter 7, 4 out of 5 categories there are covered. So here are the principles on the far left of the distillation of what 2, 5, 6, and 7 all have to say. Number one, constantly treasure God's truth. Remember in chapter one, the number one principle, constantly treasure your parents' wisdom. Now it's constantly treasure God's wisdom. All of these calls to moral purity begin with a call, listen to God, listen to the word of God. Secondly, utterly avoid tempting people and places. You find this in chapter 5, you find this in chapter 6, you find this in chapter 7. Third principle, wisely discern the truth about the seductress. Remember how early it was wisely perceive the truth about power and the real nature of power and wealth? Now it's, look, perceive the truth. And this is sort of in all four, 2, 5, 6, and 7, the unmasking of the seductress. Look, I know this is how she appears, but here's the truth. And in essence, he just says this. She looks beautiful and looks like that pleasure would enhance my life in immeasurable ways. Here's the truth. Just like pursuing wealth in the wrong way, not by hard work, but by preying on others and stealing, leads to death, the same thing here. I know this looks like the path to life. I'm telling you, her feet lead down to the grave. Any of you familiar with Mrs. Havisham, this gross character in Charles Dickens' novel, Great Expectations? She's a spurned bride who spends decades sitting in a room where her bridal, party, luncheon, feast would have taken place, and no food has moved. So you need to picture silver candelabras with cobwebs and rotted food and rats running around on the table. And she hasn't gotten out of her wedding dress in like 40 years, and she's crazy. That's kind of what I think of. She's the character I think of whenever the Bible talks about the kind of woman who's, look, don't you understand? She's inviting you to a banquet in a grave. And that's the way this is. And so, listen, perceive the truth. It looks like life. She actually is inviting you to go downstairs into a pleasure room that will lead to your death. And what he's pleading is, please believe me. I know how it looks. All that glitters is not gold. So discern the truth about the seductress. Fourthly, seriously consider the devastation caused by sin. Chapter 2, 5, 6, 7, all four passages say this is to be a huge motivator to stay away from this kind of evil. You must consider just how devastating the sin is. And then there's a fifth category that only chapter 5 covers, and that's the positive side of the coin. He's encouraging his children, look, don't compromise. Real pleasure. God-blessed pleasure. What the book of Hebrews, millennia later, the writer to Hebrews would say, let the marriage bed be undefiled. And so chapter 5, verses 15 to 20 is a completely unique call to celebration that he's reminding his sons, sexual pleasure is not evil nor forbidden by God. It's just forbidden by God anywhere except a marriage between a man and a woman. Anything else is forbidden. I told my children when they were growing up, I said, intimacy is like a fire in the fireplace. That can be the coziest, nicest, most wonderful thing in the world. But all I'd have to do is take the fire out of our fireplace, drag it 2 feet out onto the oriental carpet, and it would cause maiming and scarring and loss and potentially death. Same fire, wrong location, wrong place, wrong time. God's not a killjoy. God is the author of pleasure. Sex is not some idea that two little bad boys made up behind the barn. This is a pleasure designed by God. And like every other thing in the world, marred and twisted by sin. But there is a call to holy marital intimacy, to rejoice in it, that's unique really to any other passage in the Bible. And so this chart just helps you distill what do all the passages have in common? Treasuring God's truth, avoiding tempting people and places. I've said to my kids, you know, because what Solomon says, don't even put your foot on the path that leads to that woman's house. If you never step one inch on that path, you can never arrive there. But now you don't have to go anywhere. In the privacy of a phone, a tablet, a computer. A young man in my church recently told me at band camp, so, you know, a very talented musician, he shows up, you know, a week before school starts. Often high schoolers will have a marching band camp. And so he goes to this camp. He was new to Florida, moved here from another state. He said, Pastor Todd, he said, in the first 2 hours I was there, I was offered homosexual sex, heterosexual sex, and every drug known to man in the first 2 hours. And band kids tend to be the more disciplined, good kids, quote unquote. I said, you've got to be kidding me. No. So where were your teachers? It's right under their nose. So you're the new kid. What are you into? You into this? I can do that. You into this? They can do that. You want some of this? They've got that. Shocking. That's the world there. So avoid tempting people in places. What I've had to say to my kids is this. Look, the door to her house is now as close as just the click of a mouse, the tapping of your finger. Avoid it utterly. Avoid it. Discern the truth about what she's really like. Consider the devastating consequences. Let me just show you one of the places where those consequences are depicted powerfully. Look at the very end of Proverbs chapter 7. Verses 24 to the end. So this is the fourth addressing of this issue. We had it in chapter 2, 5, 6. Here we are at the end of 7, and he says this. Now, therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Don't tune me out here. Don't listen to your peers. Don't listen to your hormones. Don't listen to your body. Don't listen to the media. Listen to me. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. This starts in the heart. What would Jesus say about the nature of lust in Matthew 5? You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman with adulterous intent in his heart, then he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. So don't let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her path. Why? For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. That's representative of the kind of stern warning that the Lord gives. And so this takes up a lot of print in chapters 1 through 9, a very, very important issue. Sixth, recognize the imminent danger of procrastination. This is one of the other characters that's introduced in the Bible, the lazy man or the slothful man. And here I confess to you, because I had a particular interest in this topic, I've strayed beyond the first 9 chapters and kind of brought together everything in Proverbs and tried to distill it for you, everything in Proverbs all the way through the end of the book. But two main principles you'd want to teach your young people. Number one, you can see in your notes there, avoid the habits and character of the sluggard's presumptuous life. The sluggard is presumptuous. You want to avoid the habits and character. And then secondly, avoid the frightening consequences of the sluggard's presumptuous life. So don't sow the seeds. Don't reap the harvest. Don't be like him so you won't suffer the fate of him. So what are the habits of the sluggard's life? Maybe it's best to just ask you to turn to chapter 24. We just get a little taste of this in chapter 6. Look at chapter 24, beginning in verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Strong language here in Hebrew. It just means it was a wasteland. What used to be a vineyard, what used to be productive agriculture, is the field and the vineyard is now a wilderness, a wasteland. It was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. Now, you got to think for a minute, how long did that take? Was that just, I missed weeding last week and the walls fell down? No, we're talking about an extended period of time of neglect. So he's saying, I walked by a field that had been neglected so long it's become a wasteland, and even the stone walls were falling down. In the ancient Near East, a sizable vineyard would have a tower in it so that people could watch and make sure no theft is going on, make sure workers are actually working. So you might even picture that the tower has fallen down. Verse 32, Solomon says, when I saw, I reflected upon it. I took time to learn from life. I meditated on it. I thought about it. I looked at it and I received instruction. Okay, Solomon, you're the wisest man that ever lived. When you stare at a vineyard that's been neglected in a wasteland and the walls are falling down, what do you see? He says, I'll tell you what I see. This didn't happen all at once. This is the result of micro-compromises. And so now he dialogues. You see verse 33 is in quotes. I'll tell you how this happened. A little sleep. I didn't ask for 2 years off. Just hit the snooze. A little sleep. A little slumber. A little folding of the hands to rest. So he doesn't even say, the man who had this vineyard said it. He uses the dramatic, just quoting him. I'll tell you how it happened. You wonder how it got like this? Just a little at a time. Then in verse 34, if you just do a little compromise, then this is what happens. Then your poverty will come as a robber. What does that mean? Suddenly, unannounced, and what? Scary. A holdup is a terrifying, violating thing. If you've ever been held up, mugged, or have your house robbed, you feel slimed. And if you could imagine waking up in the middle of the night and there's a robber at the side of your bed, that terror. He said, you just say, just make micro compromises. Just procrastinate a little, and in the end, your poverty, the result, the consequence comes, boom, suddenly, like a robber has entered the house. And your want, your poverty, your need, it's going to storm the room like an armed man. Solomon seems to say this. When you make micro compromises, this is why I call the sluggard a presumptuous man. See, he presumes. A week went by, nothing happened. We still had plenty to eat, no poverty. A month went by. 12 months went by. No consequences. Or, you know, my uncle always bails me out. My dad will come through. The church will provide for me. Sometimes you meet people like that in a congregation. So to the sluggard, he presumes. There's never going to be a day to pay the piper. And Solomon's saying, listen to me, sons, sooner or later that catches up with a man. But it's almost like this, it's worse than that. The only person for whom poverty comes in suddenly is the sluggard. Everybody else in the community has been watching the walls fall down over the last couple of years. Are they shocked when he's poor? Not at all. Dude, I saw this coming for the last 18 months. How can you now be shocked? The only person for whom the poverty and the price for sin comes suddenly is the sinner. And all the other observers in the community were going, ay, 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 ay. What a moron. How stupid can you be? And so this is a terrifying reality. You get caught in this kind of sin. Now, you got to think this way. When I read the Proverbs about and think in terms of don't procrastinate tasks, it really doesn't sting me. Can I be lazy? Yes, but in the most part, I have a good work ethic. I work long and I work hard. I know how to focus and I know how to get things done. So if you read these Proverbs about a lazy man and only think in terms of cleaning out the garage, mowing the lawn, or finishing your job, then you're not getting the full sting of this. Think instead of the sluggard, not as a guy who puts off a task. Think of the sluggard as a man who delays and procrastinates any obedience to God. That conversation that you know you need to have. That forgiveness and confession that you know you need to seek. That area of your life where your repentance has been anemic and lame. You're just not really getting after it. Any spiritual procrastination where you know there's something you should be doing or stop doing, and you're like, I'll stop that, or I'm only going to indulge in that sin in days that end with Y. Right? It's like the New Year's resolution, the decision to lose weight next Monday. When you procrastinate tasks the Lord has put upon you, you are in this danger. That's why I call the sluggard. It's presumptuous to think, well, I'll work on that tomorrow. You have tomorrow? I don't. And so go back to your notes now. If you looked at all these passages, here's what you want to avoid. The habit of a sluggard says this. And remember, it's anybody who procrastinates obedience, not just cleaning out the garage. He always delays beginning a job because he's dishonest. So he's not just lazy, he's dishonest. Sometimes only with himself, but sometimes with others. I can't because, and you remember some of the reasons the sluggard says, why can't I go to work? Have you looked out in the street? There is a what? Do you remember what he says? There's a lion in the street. For real? So he lies. He'll lie. I can't begin the job. There's always a reason why I can't start. So he'll defend his laziness. I can't do it because the circumstances prevent me. He delays in beginning a job because he's self-indulgent. I'm too tired. I'll do it later. Just a little more folding of the hands to rest. And then if he does start a job, he will delay completing it because he's lazy. And here's the epitome of lazy. If you remember this verse, there's a man who's so lazy that he will stick his hand into the dish and then fail to have the energy to do what? To bring his hand to his mouth. Now, this has never happened to me. I wish this would happen to me. This has never happened to me, but I have seen I've got some pictures of kids who fell asleep in their spaghetti in a high chair like, this isn't exhaustion, this is just laziness. So he can't finish the job because he's lazy. Finally, he defends his inaction because he's proud. Proverbs 26:16 says this, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. So you got to avoid the character. What's the underlying stuff between the observable laziness? He's dishonest, self-indulgent, lazy, and proud. Other than that, there's really not a problem with being a sluggard. That's plenty. Then next, you want to avoid the frightening consequences. What happens to a sluggard? He suffers unemployment. He suffers hunger. He suffers unfulfilled cravings. And those are not physical cravings. Those are cravings of the soul. One of those is the satisfaction that God gives us, even in a fallen world, the satisfaction of a job well done. So there are cravings in his desires, not just his stomach, that go unfulfilled. He suffers unnecessary hindrances in life. His life is harder because of his procrastination than it had to be. And then, as we just read, he suffers sudden and unexpected, by him, poverty. Then lastly, you can look at this later, he calls his sons to pursue the humility of a teachable heart. It's not that much different from listen to me, but in particular, he's just saying you need to keep your heart soft enough that you're willing to be taught by God himself. So I've just kind of handed you an outline for you to go back later and dive into these 9 Proverbs. But you sort of have a heads up now of what are the things that the wise King Solomon has to say to his sons over and over and over again. So you don't have to be taken by surprise. Of course, I'm no longer offended. You know, when your children sin, do you realize how often you take it as a personal offense? You did that to irritate me, didn't you? You know, I hate to break it to you, Dad. I wasn't even like thinking about you. You know, but it feels that way. We take their sin as a personal offense. I think this could diffuse a lot of that in your heart, even if your kids are nowhere near being old enough to commit these sins yet. So just say, I know what's coming. It would affect how you pray for them. It would affect how you teach them in advance. And it would affect your expectations, so you're not discouraged. I can tell you honestly, with every one of my 5 children, we remember the day that we ended up just kind of looking at each other. Well, it just happened again. Where a compliant little child went to bed that night, usually in the range of 10 to 12 somewhere, maybe 13, 14. They went to bed, my kind child, who would still sit on my lap and let me read stories to them. And it's like one day they walked out of the room and they were suddenly a teenager. All of a sudden there was this attitude. It's like distrust. And remember one night literally one of the kids came to me and said something, and I spoke to them, and I just said, just trust me. Trust me. And I felt so grieved when they went to bed kind of pouting and upset, and I just thought, Lord, that's just me. What just walked off to the bedroom, that's what you say to me all the time. Trust me. I'm your God. I know what I'm doing. And I'm saying, after all I've done for you, child, why would you wonder now if I'm saying, it was grievous to be doubted. So your kids are not the only ones struggling. You doubt your Heavenly Father. One last thing on trust. One day I walked in with our second child, and Tandy and I were going out, and she handed me a jar of baby food and a spoon and said, here, would you finish feeding her? I need to finish, go get ready, and then the babysitter's coming, and we're going out. So I'm all excited. But I came home burdened, worried about who knows what. It's funny, I remember the story, and I don't remember what I was afraid of. Like most things you worry about, they don't come to be. And so I literally said these words out loud. I'm shoveling applesauce into her little mouth. And I said, oh, Heather, to be you. And she's just, ah, Daddy. I said, oh, to be you without a worry in the world that your sweet daddy would not take care of for you. And I just told the Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive my sinful anxiety. I am a child in a high chair. And I do have a father. And I don't have a worry in the world that he won't take care of. I just don't live that way. So, not all the time. So, isn't this a precious part of God's Word? If you've been wondering what to do and where to go, this is not the only place in the Bible. We'll look at more all weekend, but here is a huge chunk of the Bible to equip you. Of course your kids are going to be tested in this way. So start teaching now to that end. Be less offended when they wake up that day and they're suddenly having all the normal struggles that you've told yourself for the last 10 years. It's coming. It's coming. Oh, here it is. Just like God said. Only this time you get to open Proverbs 1 through 9 and use it on them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for direction, for help, for guidance. You knew you were going to entrust children to clueless people. You knew you were going to give children to proud people who thought they were pretty good people. And then suddenly we saw our impatience, our selfishness, our pride. We saw our fear. We saw anger we didn't know we were capable of. Because of a sense of entitlement we didn't even know existed in our hearts. Lord, thank you for an extended part of your word to teach us how to raise a human, how to raise a God-fearer, how to train a child into an adult. We're so blessed to have your help. Forgive us for neglecting it. Forgive us ourselves for not the if statements of chapter 2. For not being rightly related to your truth, for not humbly, dependently praying, for not studying your word and having it produce in us fear that, and then we lack the protection and we're more vulnerable to sin, even as parents. So Lord, the truth is, my friends are going to go back and look at these 9 chapters, and they're going to be thinking in terms of their kids, but reality is they'll probably have to think first in terms of themselves. So Lord, the best thing for our children is the holiest, godliest, most Christ-like mommy and daddy they could have. So use your word to that end for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.